Please open in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, as we continue our study and our series through the Gospel of Mark. This is the scene of the Last Supper, which is also the initiation of the Lord's Supper. Mark chapter 14, verses 17 through 26. Let me read. In the evening, he came with the 12. Now, as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Amen, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" He answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good if that man had never been born." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Surely I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for your clarity and your insight in this passage of Scripture, and give us your understanding, please. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, you'll notice that I put a handout in your bulletin with some notes of some things I'm going to say. I put the handout there so you can just enjoy and listen. You don't have to worry about writing things down and try to remember what I say. So you can, this is more for when you go home, and for so you don't have to take notes during the sermon. What I want to talk about, first of all, is, and you can see this in your handout, is there are 8 statements that Jesus Christ makes in this scene of the Lord's Supper when he gives this Last Supper to his disciples. I have them counted for you there. And this is important because the number 8, it is used throughout the Bible to signify something new. The basis of this is the weeks of creation, or the days of creation. After 7 days, the 8th day is just simply day 1. The 8th day is another way of talking about day 1, the beginning of a new week. Something new is happening. This is why on Noah's Ark there were 8 people that were saved. This is why King David, when he's the new king, he is the 8th boy of the siblings. This is why the Hebrew boys, whenever they were circumcised, they were circumcised on the 8th day. Circumcision was always pointing to the work of Christ ahead. So these 8 statements, that as Mark is writing this account of the Lord's Supper, it's very fitting for the Last Supper, because this Last Supper is also the first supper of a new creation, a new people. This kind of symbolism helps you be sensitive to how the gospel authors are writing, what phrases they include in their historical account, and how they structure their gospels. So today I want to look at this passage. There's basically 2 paragraphs in this passage. And there's 2 focal points. One focal point with the first paragraph is, the first one is about the giving away. The second paragraph is about the giving. Now you should be wondering this. You should be wondering, Eric, why are you calling this the giving away for the first paragraph and the giving for the second? Why not simply call it the betrayer and the supper? Well, the answer is I want you to be aware of the Greek verb that Mark is using as he's writing this. Because there is a pun there is a play, there's an irony with the Greek word. And it's the Greek word for betray. And how it's similar to the word for give in the original language. The word for betray actually is two words put together. It's a preposition which is the word para. And that means to come near, to come beside someone. And then didomi is the word for give. These two words put together is what Judas is doing. He is coming near to give Jesus away. That's what the word betray is there. And the word for give, didomi, that's the Greek word didomi. It doesn't have the preposition, but it has that verb, didomi. It is the word used by Mark later, and I underline it for you in your handout, verse 22 and verse 23 is repeated twice. He broke the bread and he gave it to them. He took the cup, gave thanks, and he gave it to them. That's the irony that Mark wants you to see. That as these two are coming close together, Judas is coming close to Jesus to give him away, to hand him over. And yet the ironic point is Jesus is bringing Judas close to give him the signs and seals of the covenant in this Last Supper. Intense irony here. And pun, and seeing evil and grace here, right in the Lord's Supper. In the next several statements that Jesus makes, in verses 20 and 21, let me point out the position, the providence, and the personal responsibility. They ask, is it I? Who is going to do this betrayal? And Jesus says, he talks about the position of this person. It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. Now, I call it a position because there was a lot of followers of Jesus. There was a lot of people who came and followed Jesus Christ. It wasn't just the 12 disciples all the time. There was a crowd at Palm Sunday. There was a crowd around the Sea of Galilee. There was a crowd, okay, at the Sermon on the Mount. The inner circle. Here, these 12, they symbolize a new Israel. This is where the word 12 comes from. This is why Jesus intentionally does not pick 10 or 11 or 13 or 14. He's picking 12 disciples. He is symbolizing to the world, saying, I'm building a new Israel with not tribes, but 12 people. Judas is positioned with the 12. Positioned with the apostles here who are supposed to be the cornerstone of this brand new temple, this brand new body of people that's going to spread throughout the world. This is a high and good position to have. At the same time, look at verse 21, you see the providence of God mentioned here. Jesus says, "For the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written concerning him." It's interesting that it's not only that this is predicted, but since it's written, it's done. Meaning this, God has decreed to fulfill Scripture. God has written in the Scripture that somebody will betray the Lord Jesus Christ, will betray the Messiah, and now it's coming to pass in the Lord's providence. In Psalm 41, verse 9, it says this, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, he has lifted up his heel against me." Jesus is, in his humanity, you can sense this. He is feeling the pain of betrayal. At the same time, it is the providence of God that is governing over this situation in order that Scripture will be fulfilled. It's the secret will of God happening right before their eyes. Now, some people might say, well, if Judas was destined to do this or decreed to do this, then you got to blame God, right? No, you cannot blame God. Who is responsible for this? 100% Judas. This is where Jesus, right after he talks about God's providence, he emphasizes human responsibility. Look, he says, "Woe to that man," meaning a curse curse the man by whom the Son of God is betrayed. It would have been better. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. This is how Jesus Christ does in this language, but also throughout the scripture. The sovereignty of God is absolutely true, and the personal responsibility is absolutely true, and there's no way we can understand how they perfectly fit together. They're just both true. You have to accept it by faith. And so, even though this is the providence of God fulfilling Scripture, Judas is the only one to be blamed for his sin. And it's a mystery of how these two things stand alone like that. Anybody who tells you that there is no mystery, they don't understand the full depths of these two truths. God is sovereign, and Judas is responsible for what he's doing. Let me give you two observations at this time about this meal concerning Judas and Jesus. The first observation is about leadership. Notice this, that Jesus has led these 12 men for 3 years. He's taught them. He's talked about the cross. And beginning with Judas's betrayal, all of them will eventually forsake Christ around the cross, okay? They will be sheep like scattered like sheep. But here's what I want you to notice about leadership and what you learn from this, just looking at the truths of this scene, is that this, Jesus is not the one who severs the relationship. If the relationship is severed, it comes from the followers. It doesn't come from the leader. Many years ago, I read a book about leadership called Failure of Nerve. And he made this same observation about leadership. And one of his main points was this, that if there's a breakdown of relationship between a leader and followers, it's not initiated by the leader if he's going to be a good leader. It's the followers that will depart. The good leader is not going to lose his nerve. The good leader is going to have a non-anxious presence. And he's going to continue to go forward, leading people along the way. And if people don't follow him, then he's still going to go. But it's not going to be him that cuts off the relationship. It's the followers. This is what you see. A true leader is going to try to keep the relationship even with people who are in opposition. Whether you are a teacher, whether you are over a business, and people come to you, people oppose you, as long as you are in relationship with those people, then and only then can you lead them. If you sever the relationship, you're basically saying, I'm no longer your leader. I'm no longer your parent. I've severed the relationship. If there's going to be a severing of the relationship, let it come from the child. Let it come from the follower, the employee. Let it come from the student. It doesn't come from the leader. That's what you see here in a beautiful way. Jesus, even though he knows that Judas is going to betray him, Jesus is not the one cutting off this relationship. Judas is the one. Jesus is actually extending his own body and blood to Judas. Jesus is actually doing the invitation here. It's offered to Judas. It's Judas is the one who is saying, I don't want this. Or he drinks it and he eats it, and then he completely is a hypocrite. He leaves and he uses it, and then he gets close to Jesus to find out where they're going, and then he goes and tells the priest in order to turn in Jesus Christ. So I think it's a good leadership principle that you learn from this passage of Scripture. Secondly, second observation about Judas and Jesus here, and that is the word leverage. When I use the word leverage, here's what I mean by it. Here's a definition in the dictionary. It means this: to use something to maximize your advantage. Judas's betrayal is going to be leveraged by Jesus. Here's what I mean by that. Judas intends to hurt Jesus. He intends to give Jesus away. He is completely going against Jesus. And Jesus is going to lean in and leverage this and say, basically, I'm going to use Judas's betrayal to complete my mission. Judas's betrayal is actually going to be a means by which I'm going to go where I intend to go. It's going to lead him to the cross. It's going to be a step in the direction of the cross. And you can see this in how God is using, in his providence, using Judas, and yet Jesus in his humanity is leveraging, you can say it, using Judas's hatred, Judas's apostasy, and he's going to use that to go where he is going. You can apply this in your life, and this is, you're an image of God. You may have heard some people say this. If somebody tells you, hey, you can't do that. You can't pass that test. You can't become successful in that business. That's a form of verbal sabotage. That's not somebody siding with you. They're siding against you. Okay? It's like a verbal betrayal there. Well, what does that make you want to do? Lean in and prove them wrong. Makes you want to work harder. There's so many people who are so successful at where they are later in life because a lot of people told them they couldn't do it. You know what they did? They leaned in and they leveraged that and they used that for motivation for their mission, for their goals. And they say, you know what? I'm going to show that I can do this. I can pass the test. I can get a college degree. I can get this job. I can provide for my family. All those things. That's, you see, the providence of God doing this. In other words, whatever Satan throws at God, God's going to use it. Whatever Satan does against God, God's going to use it for his kingdom's purposes. Okay? So that's what you see here in this passage. I think when you chew on this supper and what's going on here, you get principles of leadership and even principles of leverage. Let's move on now to the giving section of this passage. In verse 22, he breaks the bread and he gives it to them. Take, eat, this is my body. In verse 23, he takes the cup, gives thanks, and he gives it to them. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Now, here's what's important that some people don't realize. That there's a pattern. There's actions. And it's very simple. When God does actions, when God functions in a certain way, he wants you to observe. He wants you to think about it. He wants you to learn about it. This happened in the Garden of Eden. God makes Adam and he plants a garden and Adam's learning from God. And God puts him into the garden to do likewise. The way God designed the woman and built the woman, the how he did it, tells you a lot about feminine nature and the difference between feminine nature and masculine nature. Okay, all these things, how God does something has meat to it. This is what I want to share with you. The way Jesus Christ is doing this is teaching us theology just simply by the actions. The first one is separation. Jesus just doesn't, you know, put the bread and the wine together and say, hey, have this. Just go and eat it like you want it. There's a separation. Here's my body first. Eat that. Here's my blood second. Why is separation so important? Well, in the Old Testament, they had to make sure all the blood was separated from the animal in the sacrifice. When you separate blood from the body, it's a sign of death. That's what's being signified whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper, these elements of the Lord's Supper, separately. Just the practice of that is a sign of death. And this, when you think about the separation, it makes you think more deeply about this. Where does the bread and the wine come back together? Well, when you consume it, it comes together in your life, which is a sign of life. The body and blood of Christ are in you, coming together in you. You are now the body of Christ corporately, and you partake of the body of Christ sacramentally. All of this symbolism is bringing in reality and theology to to the experience of the Lord's Supper. So the first, there's separation. But also, the importance of this is a new priestly people. And the reason why this is important, because in the Old Testament, the priest was never allowed to drink wine in the holy place where the lights were and the showbread was. He would bring wine and let it stand there before the Lord, and he could have some bread. But he couldn't drink the wine. The reason why is because his job was not finished. Wine is a symbol of rest. Okay? And the priest is continually at work in the tabernacle. Well, a new priestly people, not only do we have the bread, but also we have the wine. And why is that important as well? Is because we're the new temple. I'd mentioned to you last week that Jesus is constituting a new temple and a new priesthood with this meal. And that's what is happening here, is that we have greater maturity than the priest of the Old Testament. Because now we have the bread and we have the wine. This leads me to my next two points, and that is, why is wine so important? Because it's a sign of rest in the Bible. Whenever Noah finished his job, Noah's name means rest. Whenever the flood came and he got out, he planted a vineyard and made wine. That's a symbol of kingly rest. His job is done. The priests in the Old Testament were never at rest in the tabernacle because there's always a sacrifice that needed to be made. Well, Jesus Christ on the cross says, "It is finished." That's why we drink wine in the Lord's Supper. It's a sign of rest. Yes, it was wine. It was not grape juice. Also, notice this, that it's bread and wine that we drink or eat and drink. That symbolizes maturity. Think of this. You give bread to a kid, and when they get older, then you give them wine. Well, there's an alpha and omega food. There's a first and a finality to this symbolism. So that whenever we come before the Lord, Jesus Christ has given us both the alpha and the omega food. He is saying you're adults. He is saying that you are mature. He is saying you're in the new covenant, which is more mature than the old covenant. The pattern of Jesus Christ and the way he was doing this is communicating all these things and giving us his body and blood. Next, in this passage of scripture, and finally, in verse 25, Jesus says, "Amen, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." You need to understand that the kingdom of God begins in seed form on the cross. The kingdom of God in the new covenant form begins in seed form on the cross. And this makes sense as to why there was a time when Jesus rejected wine on the cross, and then there was a time where Jesus drank wine on the cross. In Mark chapter 15, if you want to move forward there, in Mark chapter 15, verse 23, it says, "Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink." That would be a bitter taste, nasty wine. "But he did not take it." The reason why he did not take it is because of the theology and the meaning of what's going on. Wine symbolizes rest, right? Well, Jesus' job at this point on the third hour is not done. The sixth hour is where his job is done. Look at verse 33. "When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour," or here's the job being done at the ninth hour, "he cried with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This saying on the cross is descriptive of what's happening right now, and that is Jesus is suffering eternal hell right now on the cross as he's dying. His flesh has not died yet. He hasn't willfully chosen to die, but he is satisfying hell here. And the reason why his father has rejected him. His father has forsaken him. Jesus Christ, the ultimate work is to satisfy hell and get on the other side of hell, to extinguish the flames of hell. And that's why, after his job is done, in verse 36, it says this, "Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine," which was vinegar at that time, "and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink." John later confirms that at this time, that's when Jesus sipped of the fruit of the vine. This is why every little tiny detail is so important with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the mannerism in which he gives the supper, because he is saying that that's the day. That's the day of the new kingdom of God, where he begins to drink from the fruit of the vine new in the kingdom of God. He has satisfied hell. That's why there's two types of death that Jesus goes through. Jesus goes through, you can say, eternal death on the cross, or spiritual death. He goes through the death of hell. He suffers the second death, which in the book of Revelation, the second death, that's the worst. That is where the flames of hell, the torches of fire. Jesus satisfies the second death first on the cross while he's alive. Then he goes to willfully lay down his life after that and die the first death. The first death is physical death. That's why he says, "Nobody takes my life from me." And then he gave up his spirit, is what John would later say. Every single piece of this, Jesus is communicating theology, he's communicating substance, and you see that he is in total control of the cross, of the betrayer at his meal, and he's using all of this, he's leveraging all of this to die for you, to die for his bride. That's the beauty of the gospel authors and how they put it all together to make us appreciate the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks that you have sent your Son to die for us, to conquer death in the death of your Son. And not only conquer physical death, but also conquer hell. Father, Jesus Christ is our peace, our security, and our comfort. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will grow your people and your kingdom in the beauty of the King who died for us on that kingly tree. In Christ's name, we give you thanks and praise. Amen.